Thank you. This is broadcast number 4 in our Bible study of the so-called rapture of the church, or what is taught as the sudden and silent removal of Christians from the earth prior to what they call the Great Tribulation. During the first broadcast, we examined New Testament passages used to teach this silent removal, and we have seen that those passages do not teach any such thing. The Thief in the Night passages all carry a description of great noise, great commotion, great destruction upon the ungodly, nothing silent about them at all. And such parables as taught by Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and wheat, the parable of the net and the fish, prove that Jesus himself taught that his return would be for the destruction of the wicked and their removal from the earth, not the removal of the Christians. The so-called rapture doctrine is not only false doctrine, it is diametrically opposed to the plain teaching of Bible prophecy and to the teachings of Jesus Christ. When we began this series, I said we would discuss 4 things. Number 1, the thief in the night. Number 2, Jesus' words describing his return, which we have partially covered. Number 3, the historical origin of the doctrine of the secret rapture. And finally, we will read verse by verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, the 17th verse, which reads, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." I have one more comment to make about the phrase thief in the night. When these were written, they had bands of thieves or robbers, sometimes numbering in the scores. Most of you remember the story of Alibaba and the 40 thieves. You've heard of brigands or pirates, even of such modern thieves as Jesse James and robber bands of the American West. They struck suddenly, made a great noise, terrified the people, and robbed them. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said in John 10, as 10, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy." And of course, that is exactly what the phrase thief in the night means, as used by Paul. He had no intention of conveying to his readers that this was a time of silence and stealth. Instead, it was a time of trumpet and alarm, a breaking down of strongholds and the plunder and destruction that came with the band of thieves. If you think of that kind of a thief, when you hear some preacher quote 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," then you will know why the next verse reads, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." You'll know that no honest preacher should use such passages as a basis for any such teaching as that Jesus' coming is to be secret and silent, and no one will know he is here until he leaves. All right, that is enough about the thief. I am going to offer some free literature, and then I will read a few more passages where Jesus himself describes his second coming, so we can better be prepared as Christians for what will happen when Jesus returns. My address is America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona 85010, and this is a new packet for the month of August. It will be sent free and postpaid to all who write and ask for the August packet. I have a tract in this packet originally published by a university professor over 25 years ago titled "Ravishing the Women of Conquered Europe." Some of you dear people who think the tribulation period spoken of in the Bible is off in the future should read these eyewitness and newspaper accounts of the red communist rape of Europe at the end of World War II. In these days of détente and peaceful coexistence with the red beast of the apocalypse, we hear little of the true nature of the criminal reds. But this man has put it down for all to see, the viciousness of the beasts when they obtain power over Christian people. Here is a quote from Time magazine 30 years ago, quote, "The latter wave of Soviet soldiers went wild. Rape, plunder, and suicide became commonplace. Soldiers entered the House Dalum, an orphanage, maternity hospital, and fondling home, and repeatedly raped pregnant women and those who had recently given birth. All told, the number of rape victims in Berlin, ranging from women of 70 to little girls of 10, will never be known, although Ryan reports estimates from doctors that run from 20,000 to 100,000. End of quote. A British archbishop, the Most Reverend Bernard Griffin, reported on October 18, 1945, quote, "In Vienna alone, they raped 100,000 women, not once but many times, including girls not yet in their teens and aged women." End of quote. A Catholic priest of Danzig wrote, "They," meaning the communist soldiers, "they violated even 8-year-old girls and shot boys who tried to shield their mothers." In one specific example in Danzig on March 24, 1945, a Russian officer told the women to seek safety in a church. After they did so, the Russian soldiers barricaded them in, then spent the night raping the women, some of them more than 30 times. In the months after the war, of German and other Eastern European women were raped many times, literally at the will of the Russian soldiers. A Lutheran pastor writing in Christian Century after the war wrote, quote, "Bands of irresponsible bandits in Russian uniforms pillage and rob the trains. Women and girls are violated in sight of everyone." End of quote. All of these quotes and more are in the pamphlet, Fishing the Women of Conquered Europe. Was this Great Tribulation? It came to Europe over 30 years ago. It is happening in Asia now. It is beginning in Africa. Will it come to America with the invasion of Russian and Mongolian troops from the East? You should write to me and read Ravishing the Women of Conquered Europe. We also have a new issue of our broadcaster. I'll tell more about that at another time. It'll be in the August packet, and we'll send along our current newsletter with comments on a number of items of current interest to Christian patriots, our radio log, a cassette Bible catalog of over 100 Bible studies on tape, and a few other items. My address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. That's America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the August free packet. Last week we read Jesus' explanation of his parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13, and Jesus explained that both the tares, or the children of the devil, and the wheat, or the children of the kingdom, would grow together in the kingdom till the time of harvest, and then Jesus would send his angels to gather the tares out of the kingdom. Obviously, it is the wicked who will be gathered out of the world, not the righteous. I should tell a story about that parable, and about a Phoenix minister whom I will not name. This minister has a large church in Phoenix. He teaches that Jesus is coming any day now to take the Christians off to heaven, and about 5 years ago he was on television with a nationally known evangelist, and the nationally known evangelist was preaching out of Daniel 7. He read Daniel 7 verse by verse, told all about how the Antichrist was going to come and take over the world, and he would intersperse phrases like, "But you won't be here. You'll be gone because the Antichrist will not gain power until after Jesus raptures his church." He read all the verses down through verse 20 about the little horn, explaining that was the Antichrist who would take over the world. Then he skipped verse 21 and verse 22, read verse 23 and 24, spoke more about the Antichrist and then did not read the rest of Daniel 7, but continued to preach about the Antichrist coming after the rapture for another 15 or 20 minutes. The next day I called this local minister and made an appointment to meet him at his church. I took one of our men with me, took some of our tracts which prove there is no pre-tribulation rapture, and went down all prepared to read those skipped verses of Daniel 7 and proved to that minister that that national evangelist had tricked his listeners by the verses in Daniel 7 which would have proven his rapture doctrine wrong. Well, we got to his church and ourselves, and I said, "Pastor so-and-so, I heard your program on television last night, and your visiting prophecy preacher preaching out of Daniel 7. But he skipped verse 21 and 22, and verse 24 and 25, and in my Bible those verses say of that little horn, and then I read verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." And then I said, "Pastor, that tells me the saints will be here in a battle with that little horn, which your man said was the great Antichrist." And then I said, "Pastor, there is no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture or removal of the church." And I started to read on in verse 22, intending to read that, then verse 24 and 25, to show that minister that Christians were here on the earth during that last battle. But before I could proceed, this rapture minister interrupted me and said, "Well, in Matthew 13 it does say the tares will be removed first." Well, of course, I was dumbfounded. I sat there astonished and practically speechless. Here I had come to this man who had built a great church on the rapture doctrine, and I had heard him just the night before sponsor a minister who preached the rapture, and I was going to tell him there was no rapture of the saints before the destruction of the wicked, and here instead of my telling him, I found him telling me. He went on a little further, and I interrupted and I kind of stuttered out, "Well, if you know that, why don't you preach it?" Do you know what his answer was? I can quote him almost exactly, and I have a witness to this. Quote, "Well, everyone is teaching it." So I said, "But if the rapture isn't true, don't you think people should be told the truth?" And he replied, "Well, it gets people to thinking about the end of the age and gets them in the church and gets them saved." A few more minutes of conversation convinced us he had no intention of changing his teaching. It was false, but it was popular, and it brought people into his church, and he was so lacking in spiritual discernment that he apparently believed he was saving souls by getting them to believe false doctrine. We walked out. I did leave the literature, and to this day, 5 years later, that man is still teaching that Jesus is coming to rapture off from the earth those he calls born-again Christians. I suspect a great many of the rapture teachers actually know their doctrine is false, but they teach it anyway. Some do it for money, as Peter warned in 2 Peter 2 of false prophets among the people, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, and in verse 3 he says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." They will teach whatever brings you in their church and gets you to give them money. And of course we also have the other thing, men who are our enemies, who teach false doctrines to deceive our people for our hurt. Millions of American Christians are sitting around awaiting the rapture or a removal from the earth which will not come, instead of preparing themselves through God's Word for their work and testimony, and yes, their battle in preparation for Jesus' return to rid the world of the wicked and set up His kingdom. In the very chapter where Jesus Christ warned us of great tribulation, chapter 24 of Matthew, He also warned us this would be a time of deception. When the disciples asked Him in verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Jesus' answer was this. Read it with me, Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." What did Jesus say? He said that many, not few, but many, would come in His name. They would teach that He was the Christ, and then they would deceive many. This has come to pass. It is coming to pass upon our Christian people. They are not being deceived by the atheists who say there is no God, or those who come and say Jesus Christ was just a man and He really wasn't the Son of God at all. No, our Christians are being deceived by men who state in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they teach Christ as Savior as if they themselves really believed it, and then they teach false doctrine and deceive God's people. When Satan deceived Eve, he did not come to Eve and say, "There is no God." He did not say that God had never spoken to Adam or given him commandments. No, Satan was too cunning for that. Instead, he slightly changed the words that God had said, gave them a different meaning, and Eve was fooled and deceived, just as millions of her descendants are deceived today by men who make out that Jesus said something different than what He actually said. When Jesus says that the thief comes but to kill and destroy, they say, "Oh no, the thief is coming to save and protect." When Jesus says the angels will gather out the wicked first, they say, "Oh no, Jesus said He is going to gather out the righteous first." When Daniel wrote that the little horn of Daniel 7 would make war against the saints and prevail against them, they say, "Oh no, that little horn won't even be here until after you saints are gone to heaven." And on and on. They never deny Jesus directly, but instead change His truth into a lie and deceive His people. May God open the blinded eyes of our people who have been deceived by such false prophets. Turn back to Matthew 24 again. For right in this same chapter, Jesus Christ made it plain that Christians would be here during the tribulation He spoke of in verse 21, which He called great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you," who? You Christians. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." It would be so bad on Christians that he said in verse 19 and 20, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath." Then comes verse 21, calling it great tribulation. Then, to be sure we understood Christians would be here, Jesus goes right on, "And if those should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. When would those false Christs arise? During the Great Tribulation. Who might they deceive? The very elect. How could false Christs and false prophets deceive the very elect during Great Tribulation if the elect were to be all off up in heaven? The answer is obvious. Jesus was telling us definitely and conclusively the saints, the elect, the Christians, would be on the earth during that Great Tribulation described in Matthew 24. Verse 25, Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. And right here, Phoenix is a man who has a church with several thousand people, who preaches that Jesus is going to return to his church here in Phoenix, and the rapture will take place here. I attended one of his services and heard him tell the out-of-towners that Jesus will let him know beforehand and he will contact them by mail so they can come here to Phoenix at his church and then Jesus will come take them off to heaven. What was that? Well, that is one fulfillment of exactly what Jesus warned would happen and when would it happen? Right here during the Great Tribulation. The next verse is his own description of his return. Read it with me. Verse 27 of Matthew 24. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Did Jesus say he was coming secretly? Absolutely and positively no. As lightning that can be seen from the east to the west shall be Jesus' return. That is what Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he wrote of the mystery of iniquity and that wicked one, and he said in verse 8, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 28 of Matthew 24, For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Why will the eagles be gathered at Christ's return? Read Revelation 19, when Jesus comes to judge and make war, and in verse 18, the angel called the fowl of the air to come and eat of the flesh of the wicked who have been destroyed at Jesus' return. And then after all of that, Jesus tells finally of the gathering of the saints. Read it with me. Verse 29 through verse 31 of Revelation 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now what will happen is after the tribulation. Shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. This heaven is obviously the heavenlies on the earth from the four winds, or the air of 1 Thessalonians 4. When is that gathering? After the tribulation. After the tribulation. Isn't it amazing how many millions of our people are fooled and deceived by men who preach pre-tribulation rapture, when no such thing is taught anywhere in the whole Bible, and the Bible does plainly teach the gathering of the elect comes after great tribulation. This is Pastor Emery. Next week, God willing, I will tell you who began this false doctrine of the secret pre-tribulation rapture and why. Meanwhile, write for our free August packet, with the pamphlet on the tribulation of Europe 30 years ago. The title, Ravishing the Women of Conquered Europe, Eyewitness Accounts of How Red Bolshevik and Mongolian Soldiers Raped and Murdered Hundreds of Thousands of European Women and Little Girls in What Was Once Called the Greatest Mass Rape of All Human History. Yes, we are in the days of great tribulation already, and more is prophesied to come. And you, my dear Christian friend, you will be here. You are not going to be taken for a space ride off the earth. I state that on the authority of God's Word. My address for that August packet is America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. The announcer will repeat that in just a moment. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian America. Thank you. Are you going to be taken off the earth to heaven by Jesus Christ before the great Antichrist takes rule over the earth? Are you looking at an earth and a society full of corruption, of war and murder, of famine and disease? And are you saying to yourself, well, all of this is terrible, but some night soon Jesus Christ will snatch me away in the rapture to heaven, and then the earth may go through a terrible time of trouble called the Great Tribulation, but I won't be here when that happens. Millions of church-going Americans base their whole hope in Jesus Christ, in what some call the great hope, that in the twinkling of an eye, they and their loved ones will be snatched from the earth. And yet I would venture to guess that of those who believe that doctrine, not one in 100,000 knows from whence this doctrine came or who first taught it. From the time of Saul of Tarsus in Palestine to the time of John Wesley, founder of the Methodist churches in America, every great gospel preacher had warned Christians in the words of Jesus Christ, "In the world ye shall have tribulation," and in the words of his disciples, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." In just a moment, I am going to offer our free August packet of literature on the subject of tribulation. Then we'll discuss the origin of this secret rapture doctrine. But first, turn with me to Daniel 7. I mentioned last week that many rapture preachers identify the little horn of Daniel 7 as symbolizing the great Antichrist, who they say is to rule the world after the Christians have been raptured. If the little horn is the Antichrist, read with me the next verse, verse 21 of Daniel 7. "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." The angel explains this same thing in verse 25, speaking of the little horn, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." The rapturers say the saints will be in heaven when the little horn appears, but here the little horn is wearing out the saints of the Most High. The angel goes on, "And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." Who shall be given into the hand of the little horn? Well, plain English tells me it must be the saints. The next verse again makes it appear that it is the saints themselves who will destroy this little horn. Verse 26, "But the judgment shall sit, and they..." And the "they" must refer to the saints, as they are the only subject referred to in these verses in the plural sense. "And they shall take away his dominion." Whose dominion? Well, the little horn's dominion. "They shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." And the end is described in the next verse. "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him." I would say that was very plain. The little horn of Daniel 7, whom the rapturists identify as their Antichrist of the future, is not only to make war on the saints, he is to prevail against them. They are to be given into his hand, in other words, allowed under his control. Then those same saints will consume and destroy this little horn and his dominion, and they will then take possession of the kingdom of God. Now that is not what is taught by most radio preachers and evangelists today. Whom do you believe? Do you believe God, or do you believe the doctrines of men? This is Pastor Emery. We have some literature in August related to the rapture and to the tribulation. You may have this packet free by writing to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. The August packet includes a tract titled, Ravishing the Women of Conquered Europe. This is a compilation of eyewitness and newspaper accounts of the Red Bolshevik rape of Eastern European women and German women at the end of World War II. Many of you younger Americans have never heard of such things. 100,000 women raped many times in Vienna, Austria. Every woman in small towns and cities raped and abused by the Russian soldiers. Tens of thousands of them died, killed by the Asiatic and Mongolian hordes under Red Communism. After the war, the Allies tried German officers and men for war crimes at the much-publicized Nuremberg trials. Of all they were accused of, strangely, not one German officer or enlisted man was ever accused or convicted of the crime of rape. Our Russian allies raped millions of helpless women prisoners. Not one of the Russians was ever accused of a war crime. Instead, it was the Russian Bolsheviks who called the Germans war criminals. Some say the great tribulation to come in the future will be so horrible that the Jews will turn to Christ. They will be converted, and 144,000 of them will go out and evangelize the world. According to the Jews themselves, over 6 million Jews died in Europe in World War II. That would be over 100% of all the Jews in Europe, and over 40% of all the Jews in the world at that time. Yet now, 30 years later, we have yet to hear of any conversions to Christ at Dachau or at Buchenwald or at Auschwitz. Jews tell us that the Germans killed whole communities of Jews in Europe in the 1940s. What will there be about the future tribulation which will make Jews turn to Christ when the purported deaths of 6 million in Europe in 1943 through 45 turned not a one to Jesus? Was World War II and its aftermath tribulation, or was it not? You should read this tract, Ravishing the Women of Conquered Europe. We'll also enclose an updated issue of our broadcaster on the book, The 13th Tribe, our August newsletter, which covers quite a lot of subjects of current interest to Christian Americans, our literature list, our tape catalog of over 100 Bible studies on cassette, and a few other things. All of these are free for the asking when you write to me at America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Please tell us the call letters of the station over which you heard broadcast. We would appreciate it. All right, now, how about the origin of the doctrine of the secret rapture of the church? Let's begin with a little history of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Before and after the invention of the printing press, God's Spirit began to move on men and women of Northern and Western Europe to read the Bible for themselves and not to leave all religious interpretations to the Roman priesthood. The resulting light of the Word opened men's minds to look at their existing world in the light of the Gospel and to see what God had prophesied would come to pass in the end of this age. The one doctrinal truth that almost shook Roman Catholicism off the European continent was, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This terrible truth, terrible for the Roman, told hundreds, then thousand, then tens of years, that God had no provision for a human pope to stand between them and God. They stood before God in Jesus Christ. The pope was a usurper. He was a fraud. All over northern Europe, the revolt grew. God raised up great men to defy the Roman priests and the pope, even to defy the armies of the nations which were turned loose on them to kill and to destroy all who denied Roman sovereignty. And then the final blow to the hopes of Rome that they might recover control of northern Europe came in the Protestant scriptural identity of the pope. This man, who a few years before had been believed to be God's protector and the savior of Christendom, was now persecuting and killing Christians. If he was not truly God's mediator, if he did not stand for Christ and for Christians, who was he? The answer came in the writings of a thousand of this new breed called protesters or Protestants. The pope was the Antichrist. Not necessarily that individual pope, but the series of reigning popes was that revived Roman Empire, that beast that had suffered the deadly wound but was healed and still lived. Not now the old pagan Roman Empire that had persecuted Christians, but now the new papal empire that ruled from Athens to England and from Spain to Scandinavia. This was the great beast. This was the little horn that had taken rule over his fellows and that now thought to change times and laws, to issue his own decrees, and to kill Christians who insisted on obeying God and not him. The Roman Church, of course, fought Protestant movement with all of its intrigue and skill it could muster. But its very acts of opposition to the Protestants only proved to more and more people that the Roman Church must be the beast of the apocalypse, and the Roman Pope was indeed the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. War followed war for centuries, and Roman Catholicism was literally swept from power in northern and western Europe between 1500 and 1800. The final blow was the conquest of Rome by Napoleon, the imprisonment of the pope, and the resulting agreement that the pope really held sovereign rule not over all earthly kingdoms, but over only 108 acres of land inside the city of Rome. The political power of Rome was dead, or was it? Those who claimed the victory could not have known what was to follow, or they would have been more cautious in announcing the death of the Antichrist. In 1517, Luther had nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Every part of Europe was taught that date as the of Catholicism. But less than 60 years later, and over 100 years before Napoleon captured the pope, a Spanish Catholic Jesuit priest by the name of Ribera had propounded a theory which today has shaken Protestantism to its very foundation. That theory we know today as the doctrine of futurism. It is the doctrine that says that most of the book of Revelation is future, that the Bible Antichrist is future. He has not yet made his appearance, and will not appear until just shortly before Jesus returns. This Catholic priest, desperately searching for something, for anything, that would prevent people from believing the Protestants' claim that the Roman Church was Antichrist, had come up with a doctrine that made no one and nothing a present Antichrist, but put them all off to the future. Obviously, Ribera got nowhere in his day. It appears even his fellow priests laughed at his story. It remained for another Jesuit priest, 200 years later, in the late 1700s, to add the details to the doctrine, the details which now, in the 1900s, are believed by millions of unknowing Protestants in America. Emmanuel Lacunza, a Spaniard born in Chile, South America, settled in northern Italy and wrote a book titled The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Lacunza knew Ribera's thesis that the Antichrist would rise just before Jesus' return and then be destroyed by Jesus. But apparently he recognized the flaw in Ribera's theory, the flaw that had prevented its acceptance by any Protestant leaders in the preceding 200 years. That flaw was that Ribera's thesis did not allow enough time for all the prophecies of the book of Revelation to come to pass. Time was needed to fulfill the events from chapter 6 through chapter 18 when the Antichrist rose and then was destroyed. So Lacunza, retaining the theory that the Antichrist was future, added to it the theory that Jesus' return was in two stages. First, Jesus would come for his saints, take them away, then the Antichrist would arise, and chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation would be fulfilled, then Jesus would return with his saints to set up his kingdom. Lacunza's theory was not acceptable to Rome, for it left the Roman Church without an enemy of its own, other than the Christians who refused to bow to the Pope, but Lacunza was not reprimanded for his work, nor excommunicated. The only thing we know now from hindsight is that Rome did not make his book available to Catholics. We must assume, and for this I have no authority but that of a reasonable and educated guess, that the book was not written for Catholics, but for Protestants. It was Rome's 95 theses, not nailed on a Protestant church door where the Protestants would know it originated in Rome, but it was secretly printed in Spain in 1812 with a phony author, supposedly a converted Jew.